Morning, welcome, and good to see you. Thank you for those joining us on live stream. We've been in the presence of the Lord this morning. Worship team, thank you for so faithfully, so lovingly and sincerely, week after week, leading us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we want to continue to pray for those recovering from the coronavirus. Bill Crossman was really sick this week. I think he's finally turning the corner for Tony Cloud. I think he's turned the corner finally, but I'm with Grant. I can't wait until we're shaking hands and giving each other hugs. And the largest bonfire allowed by law with these masks, all right? And we'll have Grant, our fireman, on ready alert. But I just can't wait to be able to see your whole face again. All right, so here's something I've been praying about and wrestling with, and if time allows, I'd like us to try. I've been very inspired by believers in Russia over the years who, after the service, will take a few minutes, and people will come and share just a brief word about how the word spoke to their heart. We just desperately need something where we can, I call it cross spiritual cross-pollination, where we can share with each other how God is using His word. And I really don't hear very much. There are most weeks nothing at all. And the concern is the Word of God being taken by the Spirit of God to change the child of God? Because we're about being doers of the Word and not hearers only. And so we have a sensitive subject today, God's grace and the loss of a child. And if the Lord touches your heart and you think it would be a blessing to your church family to hear just a brief word from you after, even if it's just one brother and one sister each Sunday morning, I think time usually allows. I think that'd be a great encouragement to everybody to say, oh, you know, I didn't even consider applying the word in that way. And I think it'll help our growth. So turning your Bibles to 2 Samuel 12, 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13. So here's really the burden of the message. There are people who judge God or pass judgment on God as they look at Him through the lens of life's circumstances. They see the injustice in the world and the suffering of innocence in the world, and then they pass judgment on God accordingly. And then there are people who judge their circumstances through the lens of who God is. We were just singing about God. That is who you are. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. That is who you are. And to be convinced of that in your heart, for that to be deeply rooted in your heart, that becomes the lens by which you interpret the suffering that you see in this world. My prayer is that we will be in that second group. Now, we long for God to answer the why question. And sometimes in our searing grief, we demand to know why. But Scripture leads us to the who question. Who is God, and is He worthy of trust when my heart is broken? And this is certainly true when we grieve the loss of a child. And I would certainly this morning extend that grief to those who have lost a baby in childbirth, to those who have lost a baby in miscarriage. I would even extend that to those who made the choice of abortion and now struggle to find any peace with that decision. The heart of God is open to you. The arms of God's people are open to you. King David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's learned that the baby born from that union will surely die. And yet, God will reveal his grace to David and Bathsheba in ways that will cause us to glorify God and will give us hope in our tragedies. Father, help us by the power of the Holy Spirit to gain from this glorious text what you have for us. Lord, we all come to church wanting to be blessed, wanting to be inspired, wanting to be encouraged. But many times, Lord, we don't realize that we're not ready to be changed. And so that's my prayer, Father, that we would say, Lord, here I am. I surrender to you, Father, to do in me what will make me more like Jesus. And so, Father, we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your outline this morning, I want you to see, beginning in verse 13, that God's concern for his name is a means of grace for sinners. God's concern for his name is a means of grace to sinners. Verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. All right, so we need to be clear. This was not God punishing the baby. And it wasn't even God punishing David. What was the penalty in Israel for committing adultery and murder? It was death. But no baby's death would have the power to take away David's sin. You might say that David's sin, when Nathan said, Yahweh has taken away your sin, that was kind of done on credit. Because the only way our sin can ever be taken away is through the death of Christ. But God would cover his sin. There would be an atonement for his sin until that time when the Son of David, Jesus, would take it away. Now, the death of the child is explained here. It has to do with the honor of God's name among his enemies. Why did God give the law to Israel? Well, it was to set them apart from the rest of the nations. It was given so that Israel would reflect God's character, who he is, to the other nations. And so when David sinned and he violated God's law, he brought dishonor to Yahweh's name. Matthew Henry explains the thinking of the surrounding nations that were watching all of this unfold. He said, the wicked people of that generation, the infidels, the idolaters, and profane would triumph in David's fall. They would speak ill of God and of his law when they saw one guilty of such enormously foul deeds. One who had professed honor for God and for his law. They would say, these are your professors of faith in Yahweh? This is the king who prays and sings psalms and is so very devout? What good can there be in such exercises if they will not restrain men from adultery and murder? They would say, was not Saul rejected for much less? Why then should David live and continue to reign as king? So in Nathan's word to David, God would vindicate his honor by publicly showing his displeasure against David's sin through the death of this precious child. Now, here's what I want you to think about, and here's what I believe, will help us to magnify God and to praise Him for His grace. This was grace for the enemies of God. If they witnessed David getting a pass on adultery and murder, they would conclude that Yahweh was not holy, that He did not hate sin, that He was not worthy of their trust and allegiance. And hey, if He didn't take David's sin seriously, He's certainly not going to take my sin seriously. So David's sin, had it been ignored, would have been a giant roadblock to unbelievers in all of these nations of finding true saving faith in Yahweh. But the death of this child made public allowed them to fear Yahweh, a holy God who does hold His servants accountable for sin and will hold me accountable for sin, but one who has made a way for me to be reconciled and forgiven. All right. So notice secondly this morning, beginning in verse 15, God's gracious warnings of judgment are to bring people to repentance. So often we try to make this dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament as if God were somehow different in the New Testament than the Old Testament. It's the same God who hasn't changed. And there are some amazingly scary warnings of God. And it's not just the Old Testament. But please understand that in so issuing these warnings, God is giving us opportunity to turn to Him before it's too late. Look at verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Right. So was it right for David to seek God for the life of the baby, even when God said he would surely die? The answer is yes, absolutely. Some prophecies, as I said, are warnings of what God would do in the future unless there is repentance. Remember, the prophet Jonah was to go to Nineveh and preach judgment against the Ninevites. But they repented and God relented of that judgment. The warning was to produce a godly and appropriate fear that would lead people back to God from their sin, cause them to throw themselves on the mercy of God. Let me give you an example. I think we have Jeremiah 18, 7 and 8. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. So God is absolutely sovereign. He does what He pleases, but that does not mean that we should be passive when we see suffering. We should absolutely pray. We should fast. We should seek medical treatment, a legal action. David was not dishonoring God by pleading for the life of the child. But notice number three, and here's where we need help and can get hope this morning. The child of God can rest in God's grace even when the answer is no. Verse 17. The elders of David's household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" And no one wanted to give David that news that the baby was dead. David was so distraught while the baby was still living, they feared he might do something desperate once he knew the child was dead. But verse 19 says, when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food." Verse 22, David said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.'" So David shocks his servants by this response, rises from the ground, washes, anoints himself, changes his clothes, and then he worships. And this reminds us of Job's response when he got news that all of his children, all 10 children in one tragedy were lost. They died in a windstorm. Remember Job 1, verses 18 through 22. "While the servant was still speaking, another also came and said, 'Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head." So there's overwhelming grief. But notice, he fell to the ground and, like David, worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So the text this morning gives us insights as to why David, and frankly, why Job, could respond in such a manner. Let me give you the first reason. Number one, God had revealed that the child would surely die. It's okay to grieve God's will as long as you accept God's will. Can you say that again? It's okay to grieve God's will as long as you accept God's will. Again, what is your lens in life? Do I start with the lens of my suffering, of my disappointment, and conclude that God is not good, His will is not good, His gifts are not good? Or do I start with what I know is true about God? And then look at my loss and say, I don't understand why. There is no answer to the why question, but I am confident in who God is. And I don't know why, but Lord, I am trusting you. I accept your will. Second, Nathan explained the purpose of the child's death. It was for the sake of a watching world, not to punish David. David deserved death. His baby's death could not take away sin, as we've said before. Third, David was comforted by the fact that what he was asking for was grace, not something he deserved or had earned through fasting and prayer. And this is where many stumble sometimes. If I fast all week long, if I pray, if if I make promises to God and vows to God, then I will have earned his favor and he'll be obligated to grant me my request. But David knew that no amount of fasting and prayer could buy favor from God, that it would be God's grace and God's grace alone if he chose to spare the baby. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him. Okay, so he might. And if he does, he would be gracious. But if he doesn't, he's still gracious. He's still God. He still loves you. He's still accomplishing what is for his glory and your good, even when the answer is no. And David was able to have peace because of that. We see the same heart response with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. They replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fire of a furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But notice verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. We will leave it up to God whether he delivers us or not. Either way, we're going to trust him. Either way, we're not going to do the wrong thing. So here's the question I want to ask us all. Have you quietly resented God because he didn't give you something you thought he owed to you? And sometimes those can be like bricks in a wall, these disappointments that gradually get so high you can't see or touch God. And it doesn't allow him to touch you. Note well this morning, the only thing I have ever truly earned is the wages of my sin, which is death. Everything else is grace. Even through hard work, I'm using the abilities God has given me and enjoying his blessing on my labors. John 3, verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, for who regards you as superior? Or what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? But, dear ones, there's one more reason David could accept God's answer to him as grace. Okay, number four. And this is precious. Knowing the end of God's redemption story is grace that allows us to move forward in our grief. Knowing the end of God's redemption story is grace that allows us to move forward in our grief. Look at verse 23. David said, but now the baby has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Right? David was certainly grieving, but he had a settled confidence that he would see his son in heaven one day. I think we have a slide of a book I would like to tell you about. It's called Safe in the Arms of God by John MacArthur. And the subtitle is Truth from Heaven About the Death of a Child. And this book has been very meaningful to Joanne and me. And I've given several copies away to some of you here over the years. But I would just encourage you to make it a part of your family's library. And if you know somebody who has lost a child, a very dear friend of mine, their baby died in utero, if you can imagine waiting to give birth to your child that has already died. To the many who have miscarried, and for reasons I don't understand, we really don't have a culture that encourages women to share their grief. We say that life begins at conception. This book's for you. If you have lost a child through abortion, this book is for you. MacArthur, in talking about that verse, he said, "Here's the key to the change in David. He ceased his mourning after the baby died. He felt no further reason to fast and pray because his sorrow was instantly and completely replaced by hope. He declared, 'I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" So David believed in heaven. Yeah, consider some of the verses that speak of David's hope. Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." Whatever's happening to your flesh right now, it will dwell securely. Verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Certainly this is a prophecy of Christ, but it's also David's declaration of faith in a bodily resurrection. All right, there are no words that can express the devastating grief that comes with the loss of a child. In church, we need to respond with hearts full of compassion, arms ready to hold and hold up, and hands ready to serve parents who have lost a child. No woman, no man, no parent should ever feel like they cannot express their grief and sorrow, that church isn't a safe place to say, you know, it's been several months since I miscarried, that I'm really having a hard time. And there should be sympathy and support and help. Again, John MacArthur said, "If you have a little one who dies, look to the eternal gain of your child. Your child has attained eternal glory. Your little one is safely in the arms of God, alive forevermore, fully mature and like Christ." Beloved, I know there's probably lots and lots of questions, but I pray that this is a word to somebody's aching heart today. In verse 24, I'm blessed to read that David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. You know, the reason this verse is so encouraging is because we all know of the enormous strain that is on a marriage when a child dies. How many times do those parents end up divorced? And yet the grace that David and Bathsheba received that resulted in peace allowed them to move forward in their grief and to support and comfort each other in their grief. And even though the child that was born to them was the fruit of sin, God did not reject them as his children, nor does he give them anything but hope about the child too, allowing them to experience God's redeeming power in their grief, to the place where God blesses them with a son. You can imagine Bathsheba's grief, not only in losing this baby, but it wasn't that long ago when she found out her husband Uriah was dead. It's grief upon grief. But David's humiliation and repentance has made his heart tender and compassionate toward this woman that he took. Now he is giving. He seeks to comfort her. The son born to them is named Solomon. It is derived from the Hebrew word shalom. And Solomon means man of peace. It spoke of the peace that David and Bathsheba had with God and with each other through the forgiveness of sin. Beloved, I guess what I'm trying to say is there is grace for those who lose a child. A grace that can bring comfort, healing, peace, and hope for your future. The end of verse 24 says, "Now the Lord loved this child, Solomon, and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake." So Solomon had another name. Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. How cool is that? Man of peace, beloved of the Lord. Certainly, this son of David was a foreshadow of the son of David, of whom God the Father said in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased." So note well, church, whatever the circumstances of a child's birth, and whatever you think of the child's parents, we're to think of the child as one precious to God, and to treat that child with love and kindness. Finally, a very unexpected ending to this chapter. Number 5, grace rejected leads to bondage now and judgment later. Verse 26, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. I've even captured the city of waters.'" All right. So the city of waters was the royal city where the palace was. From there, the rest of the cities was supplied with water. So if you cut off the waters, cut off the city's water supply, you have the city. They must surrender. Verse 28 says, Joab said, "Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. All right. So, wow, that's a head snap. I mean, all of this discussion of God's grace and tender mercy to David and Bathsheba, and God making this selfish, greedy king now tender-hearted, now stepping toward his wife, giving compassion, and now treating his enemies like this. So what's going on here? What do we make of it? Well, David is now resuming his duties as commander of chief. He returns to the battlefield in his siege against Rabbah, capital of the Ammonites. And scholars are divided about what's going on here. Some say he is brutally punishing the Ammonites in a way that most would consider barbaric. Perhaps because Scripture's not always in chronological order, perhaps it was during the time that his conscience was guilty. And have you noticed, if you have unconfessed sin, you tend to be more harsh and judgmental with other people. And some offer that he was being very harsh during that time. Others say that it was an eye for an eye because the Ammonites were known for their savage cruelty to the people they conquered. You remember back in 1 Samuel 11 when the men of Jabesh-Gilead said to Saul, "Hey, rescue us." Nahash said, "He'll spare our lives if he can gouge out our eye, right eye, make us slaves." I mean, they were brutal. But others believe this section talks about David pressing the captured Ammonites into forced labor. Del Ralph Davis said, verse 31 is difficult. He said the NIV translation probably comes close. And it says, David brought out the people who were there, consigning them to labor with saws and with iron picks and axes, and he made them work at brick making. And so maybe these people in the axe, pick, saw details were assigned to deconstruct the fortifications of Rabbah. That might be true. But I thought about it. I don't think that's really the point. I think there is a reason. Obviously, there's a reason that we're to see this section with the Ammonites next to this amazing stretch of grace that God was not only working in David and Bathsheba's lives, but even in the surrounding nations, even the enemies of God were receiving God's grace and the way God responded to David. And I think this is the takeaway. It was a vivid picture of what it means to reject God's grace. The Ammonites rejected God's grace. They didn't want to submit to God's kingdom on the earth. They despised his law, his people, his rule, and his invitation. They wanted to worship their own gods and wanted nothing to do with Yahweh or his redemption plan. They wanted Yahweh to just leave them alone. So in verse 30, they lose their accumulated wealth, their possessions, their power and glory. David now wears the crown of the king. And in verse 31, they lose their freedom and now must bow to King David as conquered enemies and slaves. Is this not a foreshadow also? Does this not cause us to think about Paul's words in Philippians 2 when he said, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father? So why would the chapter close like this? Beloved, we all know life is hard. And if we view life in a broken world through the lens of a God who is holy and righteous in everything he does, says, and thinks, and who longs to give grace and salvation and suffering, we can experience peace and comfort and hope even in the darkest seasons of life. But if we view God through the lens of suffering to the most innocent, such as babies, and conclude that God is either powerless or unloving, then your soul will be tormented. You will live in spiritual bondage without joy in this life or hope for the world to come. What's your lens? What's your worldview? We must repent of our self-righteousness when we judge God unworthy of our worship and trust. So, precious ones, have you allowed a wall to come between you and the Lord because you believe He has treated you unjustly? Well, that's a burden that He wants to remove from you this morning. Listen to the heart of Christ when He said in Matthew 11, verse 28, and we're talking about this on Wednesday nights, by the way. It's going to be a precious time. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Beloved, long ago I made the choice to view the suffering of this world through the lens of who God is. The God who is holy, who longs to give grace. And the two passages that I dwell on the most that help me in this regard, I've shared them with you before. But jot them down, please. Commit them to memory. The one is Genesis 18, 25, and Abraham is really wrestling with God about what he's about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 18, 25, this phrase at the end is just so precious. "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And of course the answer is yes. I retreat to that when I am overwhelmed by the suffering that I am trying to comprehend. And there are times I cannot even get my head around it. And my faith is stretched. And I retreat to that truth that the judge of all the earth will deal justly. The second one I've shared with you several times, Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Let's pray. Lord, we're weak, and even the most mature, seasoned Christians among us find ourselves in situations in the world where there's such depravity and such brutality to those innocent and helpless. And Lord, it's an assault on our faith. But Lord, we would not be like the spiritual Ammonites, those who have concluded that, Lord, you're not worthy of worship, that you're not worthy of trust. Father, forgive us for putting you on trial, for presuming to be more righteous than you, presuming to know better than you how you should work. And forgive us for feeling like, Lord, you've dealt us a bad hand, that, Lord, we did not get what we deserved or got something we didn't deserve. Lord, help us to come to you and have that burden of resentment removed today. And Lord, comfort those who are in genuine sorrow and genuine grief, whether they've lost a child or someone else precious. There's so much loss, so much pain. Lord, thank you that you understand our sorrow. Thank you that, Lord, you were called the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Thank you that you wept the tomb of Lazarus, your friend. Thank you that you're a tender-hearted God. Thank you that you are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Lord, help us to come to the place where David and Bathsheba did, where in their grief they could still move forward. They could still experience healing and grace. Lord, they would go on, Lord, to have what looked like a good relationship, a beautiful marriage, and Lord, much good happened. You're a great Redeemer. Lord, speak to us as we finish our worship service. Lord, as we sing, but Lord, more than that, as we allow you to change us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.